All right, so thinking tonight about Thaddeus, and we could call Thaddeus two other names, which we're going to get into here in just a minute, but thinking about three apostles, Thaddeus, Judas, and Simon the Zealot. This is actually two lessons that we've combined. We had a weather cancellation, and so we combined. I was going to put Simon the Zealot all on his own, but we're going to put Thaddeus, Judas, and Simon the Zealot all together here tonight and study these three apostles before we get on to Judas. And so next week, Ed will be teaching you about Judas Iscariot. And so appreciate him for filling in and helping out and teaching that lesson. I told him he gets the fun lesson because the bad guy is always a lot of fun to teach. So we get all the good guys. Well, they all have their problems, but he gets Judas. And so grab a lesson so you can follow along with that next week with him. And our final class with you will be about just some principles that we learn from the apostles. And one of the things we want to think about is working together, about unity, and about how God can use various people, as we've been learning throughout this series, to do the work that he calls us to do. And we'll actually have another lesson before we jump into the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesdays. I'm going to be gone again the first week of April, but Seth's going to teach us about the Apostle Paul. Right, Seth? You agreed to that, right? Okay, good. You haven't backed out on me, so, all right, good. All right. Yeah, oh man, let's hope not. All right. all right. Question one. We know a whole lot less about the last group of apostles. That's why we're studying three of these together. We can spend several lessons probably studying Peter and studying about Matthew, studying about James and John, because we know a lot more about those people. But these three, we really don't know a whole lot about these last three apostles that are mentioned in the grouping of apostles. But Peter speaks for all of the apostles in Luke 18 and verse 28. And when Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you, that's, who's the we? The apostles, not just Peter. Peter doesn't say, I have left all to follow you. He's saying we, the entire group. And so one thing that we know about this group of men is that they had all made major sacrifices in order to follow and to be the apostles of Jesus Christ. And I think that's certainly key as we think about these men. It leads us to respect them and to admire them for what they have done and what they did in order to follow Jesus, even though we don't know as many details about some of the apostles as we do some of the others. So we're going to start by thinking about James. And a couple of things that we want to learn about James are, there's not a whole lot to learn, but I think there's still a couple of points we can learn from the fact we don't know much about James. And so I want to think about that for just a minute. He's mentioned in Luke's list of apostles in Luke 6, 14 through 16. It's called James, the son of Alphaeus. It may have been that his mother was also a follower of Jesus. When you read Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, the mother of James the Less. And, you know, when you sing the apostle song, James, the one they called the Less, we're talking about James, the son of Alphaeus, when we say James the Less. And so, since his mother is listed among those people who are at the scene of the cross, it may have been that his mother was also a follower of Jesus. And his nickname is the Less, right? So what does that refer to, though? James, the one they call the Less. What's that mean?
Stature.
Stature? You think it's his height? He's a short guy?
Yeah, a lot of commentators suggest that.
Okay, all right. So he may have been a short guy. That could be what it refers to. Could be youth. Could have been a young guy. So maybe he lets kind of some of the older disciples take the lead because he's a younger guy. So he's the Less. He's the younger. Maybe we could look at it from that standpoint. Anything else?
Into it, but usually whenever they say the lesser or the greater, usually it does have to do with age. So that's what I'm throwing out there.
Could have something to do. Right, with age, could have something to do with stature, could have something to do with his personality. He's just a guy that didn't mind staying in the background, James the Less. And so there's a lot of different ways you could go. commentators can guess, and I can guess, and you can guess, and we can guess. We don't really know. But I think there's something that we can maybe, a couple points we can make from it. Brian Nash says this in his book, The Messiah's Misfits. In Mark 15:40, James the Less is mentioned. Perhaps this was the obscure apostle James. What does it mean that he was the less? The word in the Greek is mikros. It refers to something comparatively less or smaller. Perhaps he was short, like Zacchaeus. Maybe he was young. Possibly he was called the less because he yielded less influence than James, the brother of John. So maybe comparative to the two Jameses, he is the less of the two Jameses. We just don't know. But in the third question here, nothing besides the name of this James is mentioned in Scripture. So what are some of the lessons we can learn from the obscurity of this apostle? Seth?
We didn't betray Jesus like Judas did, so
yeah.
We don't know anything real bad about
it. I'd rather not be known than known for something like that. Yeah. So sometimes being obscure is a good thing. No news is good news sometimes. All right. What else? Kevin?
That maybe he's the opposite of somebody who says, let me tell you everything I've done.
Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes it's good when someone's willing to take a back seat, and it's okay that I'm not the one that's noted or applauded or I'm not telling everyone what I've done. You're right. And so I think there's maybe something we can appreciate about that. He doesn't have to be front and center all the time. Sometimes what do we think about people that have to be the center of attention all the time? What can that indicate? Nobody wants to say it because nobody wants to be the center of attention right now. You don't want to be that person.
Too much pride.
It could be a prideful thing, yeah. It can come across a little bit arrogant. And so this is what MacArthur writes about the obscurity of James. He says this, his distinguishing mark was his obscurity. I mean, really, we don't know a lot about James. What we do know is we don't know a lot. That in itself is a significant fact. Apparently he sought no recognition. He displayed no great leadership. He asked no critical questions. We can't even point to that. He demonstrated no unusual insight. Only his name remains. Well, his life and his labors are immersed in obscurity. But he was one of the 12. And eternity will reveal the names and the testimonies of these, like James the Less, whom this world barely remembers and knows nothing about. In Hebrews 11, there are several individuals mentioned by name, right? You walk through Hebrews chapter 11, and you have Enoch, and you have Noah, and you have Abel, and you have Abraham, and you have Sarah, and you have Isaac, and Jacob, and Joshua, and Rahab. But when you get to Hebrews 11, 33 through 38, there are a lot of people who aren't named at all. And yet, they're just briefly recognized, some of the things that they may have done. It says, through faith, verse 33 says, they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, they should not be made perfect apart from us. There's a lot of people there that are just kind of grouped in these big general categories that are recognized for their faith, even though they're not named. Does it really matter whether people recognize our names? An important lesson, I think, to remember, when our name and our recognition and our titles become important, what's that say? Take a look at Matthew 23. There's a passage here where at the heart of Phariseeism was this desire to be noticed, to have name recognition, to be noted. And take a look at what one of the characteristics of the Pharisees was. Matthew 23 and verse 6. They love the best places at feasts. They've always got to sit at the best seat in the table. They love the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces. They want to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You call me by my title. Show me some respect. But you do not be called Rabbi, Jesus said, for one is your teacher, the Christ. There's somebody that's greater than all of us. It's Jesus, the King of Kings. And so your title doesn't matter. Well, Jesus matters a lot more than any of us. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teacher. One is your teacher, the Christ. And he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And so there's something to be said of just people who are willing to serve and to work without ever wanting recognition. And that's something I think we can say about James. We don't know much about him. We know he's an apostle. But God knew him. So there's apparently two men named Judas among the apostles. All right, so let's go to Judas. We thought about James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less. So let's think about Judas. John distinguishes between Judas Iscariot and the other, I should have said Judas there, I believe, John 14, 22. What is this Judas also called in Matthew 10 and verse 3? There's another name. It's actually two other names. In the Matthew text, he's not called Judas. Thaddeus. What's that?
He said he's not Iscariot.
John says he's not Iscariot. Matthew chapter 10, in that listing of apostles, calls him Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. So we've really got three names. That starts to get a little confusing, because everybody's got at least two names, and with most of the apostles, Judas has three names. Jerome, this is from Barclay's book, The Master's Men, he says, Jerome called Thaddeus Trinomius, which means the man with three names. In Mark, he's called Thaddeus. In Matthew, he's called Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. And in Luke, he's called Judas, the brother of James. And so it feels like we're talking about five apostles tonight, because he's got three names. But all three names refer to the same person. Now, we could say the same thing about Judas, right? Very little is known of Judas as an apostle. He asks one question in the inspired text. It's in John 14, verse 22. John 14 and verse 22. And so we go back to kind of the point that we're trying to make here. John 14, 22, it's just a very unimportant question, really, when it comes to our study tonight. But Judas, not Iscariot, which is what Dwight mentioned earlier, so this is not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's the only time we see Judas saying anything in Scripture. But what should be more important, the messenger or the message? The message, yeah. So it doesn't matter if people remember our names. I'd a whole lot rather people remember the message that gets preached about Jesus than people remember my name. And Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. We forget that sometimes. We think it's the preacher that's the power. It's not the preacher. It's not the messenger. It's the message. It's the message of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says a few things about himself. And he's trying to make a point to these people in Corinth. And Corinth really looked up to people who were considered wise, well-educated. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about himself in comparison to his message? Take a look at it. Let's read verses 1 through 5. I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, My speech and my preaching, they were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul wanted them to remember not him, not his eloquence, not his wisdom. They wanted them to remember the message of Jesus Christ that he was preaching. It's more important. So with Judas, it doesn't matter if we remember who he was. It matters that we remember who he was testifying about. And while Christian leaders are worthy of respect, we read the importance of respecting Christian leaders and teachers and preachers and elders and evangelists and pastors and all those things in Scripture. What can be the danger of celebrity sometimes? Another way we might put it is preacheritis. What can be the danger of that?
Focus becoming a celebrity instead of Jesus.
Yeah. We allow a fallible human being to become our focus instead of Jesus, the perfect Jesus. Yeah. And these are kind of some side points, but as we think about Judas, it's not important that we really know who he is, as much as it is the person who he was a witness of. Again, Brian Nash says this in his book: if we are to learn anything from these men, it's that the message is more important than the messenger. I'm afraid that churches and individuals alike tend to place too much emphasis on the messenger. He said, I've often kidded there would be a market for preacher trading cards. However, it's ultimately the power of the gospel, not eloquence or charisma, that draws lost sinners to the saving word. And may the obscurity of these men be a lesson for us all. All right, one last one, and we're saving the one we do have a little bit of information about for last, all right? Simon the Zealot. And we don't have a ton of information about Simon the Zealot. We have information about the Zealots, though. And so knowing what party he was attached to helps us learn a little bit more about what he may have been like himself. And so what's he called in Matthew and Mark's accounts? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4. Simon the Canaanite, right? Or Canaanian in some versions. But Simon the Canaanite. And so he's called that in those passages. Also called the Zealot in Luke chapter 6 and verse 15. As we think about Simon, I just want you to take a moment tonight to think a little bit about the four religious parties or sects of the Jews that existed in the first century. Because Jesus is walking into a minefield when he comes to earth among the Jews. He's walking into people who all claim to be followers of Abraham and the faith of Abraham and Moses, and yet they have very vastly different views about the law of Moses. And so we hear a lot about Pharisees, Sadducees. We don't see a lot about Essenes in Scripture. We do see Simon the Zealot, so that's about the limit of the Zealots. But did anybody look up the term Zealot in a Bible dictionary? What are some of the characteristics and beliefs, Sherilyn?
I said it was a political party which wanted to overthrow Roman rule. They revolted against the taxes of the Romans.
Good, good. And I appreciate it, Sherilyn. You've always got your lesson done, and you always do the research. I appreciate that. They wanted to overthrow Roman rule, okay? They didn't like the fact that they were subject and subjugated to the Romans. Simon was a part of that party. Back when the Tea Party was big a few years ago, I would say he was a member of the Tea Party, right? No new taxes, throw your tea out in the ocean, right? And so they didn't like Roman rule. Now, what did they do because they didn't like Roman rule? Or some of these things, some of the things these people would resort to?
They hated tax collectors.
They hated tax collectors.
Because they didn't believe that they should have to pay the Roman emperor, because they figured they only had one king, and that's God. And so they didn't feel that they should pay tax.
Okay.
Another thing they was kind of noted for, they was always carrying a dagger with them, too.
Mm-hmm. Good. Are you doing your research too, Dwight? Good work. So think about that for a minute. Who did we just study about a week or two ago who maybe might not have got along too well with a zealot? Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector working for the Romans, making money as a servant of the Romans, and he is in the same group as Simon the Zealot. There's some lessons there, right? We got people who hate Roman rule, and then we've got somebody that was working for him. And Jesus says, I'm going to put the two of you together, and you're going to learn to be friends. You're going to work together to spread my gospel. All right? And I think there's some fantastic lessons there. You know, I think if you were to look around this room, you'd find that a lot of us come from very different backgrounds. You know, some of us are from different states, different parts of the country. We grew up with different political beliefs and backgrounds. Some of those are very different from one another. And one of the things that we have to learn, just like the apostles had to learn, is learn how to work together with those different backgrounds. And so I want to think a little bit about those parties, because we got a little time to do that tonight. So I'm going to read a little bit from MacArthur and what he says about these four parties. I've got a sermon. It's called, If You Were a Jew, What Kind of Jew Would You Be? All right? And it's a really cool sermon, but I haven't busted it out on you yet. One of these days I will. But it's a description of these four parties, but it actually ultimately leads to Christ. But I don't want to ruin it for you. So here's a quick preview. The Pharisees were fastidious about the law. They were the religious fundamentalists of their time. All right? So if we think about who these parties were, Pharisees are religious fundamentalists. The Sadducees were religious liberals. They denied the supernatural. Paul mentions that in when he's testifying that they didn't believe in angels or spirits. He knew that the Sadducees denied the supernatural. They also denied the resurrection. That's why there's a big question about it in Matthew chapter 22, where the Sadducees are asking Jesus questions about, trick questions about the resurrection, so they think. But they were also rich, aristocratic, and powerful. A lot of the people that sat on the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council, they were Sadducees. They were rich, aristocratic, and powerful. They were in charge of the temple. And so they may have been fewer than the Pharisees, but they were in power more so than the Pharisees. The Essenes are not mentioned in Scripture at all, but both Josephus and Philo describe them as ascetics and celibates. Why they didn't continue their tribe for very long, right? Who lived in the desert and devoted their lives to the study of the law. And the caves at Qumran that have been excavated, it's thought that there were probably a lot of Essenes living in those places. People were trying to get away from the world, just living amongst themselves and devoting their lives to just studying books and God's Word. And the fourth group, the Zealots, they were more politically minded than any group besides the Herodians. The Zealots were extremists in every sense. Like the Pharisees, they did interpret the law literally, but unlike the Pharisees, who were willing to compromise for political reasons, the Zealots were militant, they were violent outlaws. And that's where Simon comes from. He comes from a group who's known as being militant, violent outlaws. And so what do you think the temperament of someone who's described as a zealot, who comes from this background, might have been like?
Mm-hmm. Very confrontational and bold.
Yeah. Okay. So we just talked about, you know, James the Less, who seems to be very obscure and we don't know much about him quiet. And then we've got Simon, who, based on the party he's a part of, these are people who are very bold, very outspoken, fierce, ferocious, carrying around daggers. Okay. So these guys are packing. All right. Those types of guys, they're packing wherever they go. And if they have a chance to kill somebody who's among the Romans, we find evidence in history the Zealots would do that too. They'd kill you if they could get away with it. So how do you think a Zealot might have gotten along with the tax collector for the Romans like Matthew? Might have been an interesting dynamic, don't you think? Okay. Yeah. Might have been a little difficult. Yeah. And yet, Jesus puts them together.
But they left all.
But they left all.
All of them, each of them.
That's true. And so maybe Simon is willing to leave his political party for the sake of the kingdom, just like Matthew's willing to leave his loyalty to the Romans for the sake of Jesus, which is, I think, a very key point. If we're going to get along, ultimately Jesus has to reign in each of our lives much more supreme than our political parties or our loyalties to any nation or anything like that. Take a look at what Barclay writes about the Zealots, because he gives us a little bit more history. And really, I don't have a lot to talk about because these three guys, there's not a lot of information. So we're getting a history lesson tonight. Okay? You good with that? I hope so. That's all you're getting. The Zealots were the last of the great Jewish parties to emerge. And although, according to their lights, they were the most fervent patriots of all, they were nonetheless directly responsible for the final destruction of the Jewish state. So think about that. This political party is directly responsible for the final destruction of the Jewish state. And here's why. Palestine was a subject country under the Roman rule, and the Jews had never learned to accept the fact. Even in days when the Jews were well governed and when there were peace and prosperity, Palestine was always, at best, a sleeping volcano. For many years, Herod the Great had succeeded in holding the nation together in some kind of peace. He did it by sheer force of personality and by his skill in diplomacy, which enabled him to work with the Romans and to extract privileges for the Jews from them. And he died in 4 BC. Archelaus proved unfit to rule, and the Romans were compelled to introduce a Roman governor into Judea. So Quirinius took the normal Roman step of instituting a census for the purposes of taxation. And when Quirinius did that, when he instituted the census, and we read about that in Scripture, right? Because that's why Joseph and Mary are going down to Bethlehem, to their native country, to honor the census, because Quirinius had required it. Quirinius required it because he wanted to start taxing the Jews more. And the Jews did not like that idea. And from that point forward, things began to erupt in a civil war. So the country exploded in revolution. For the rigid Jew, God was the only king. And God was the only person to whom tribute could be paid. So this revolt was not a political insurrection. In their minds, this was a holy war. And out of this bloodshed, the Zealots arose. The Zealots were fanatical Jewish nationalists who had a heroic disregard for the sufferings involved in the struggle for what they regarded as the purity of their faith. They were willing to die for their faith. The Zealots developed into the Sicarii, the Assassins was their nickname. Okay, they received their name from the Sika, and this is what Dwight was referring to. It's the little curved sword which they carried below their robes, and they would plunge into the bodies of their enemies at every possible opportunity. The Assassins were not so much patriots as they were terrorists. And if they thought that any Jew was willing to compromise with the Romans, such a Jew was marked for assassination. One of the most terrible times in history was the last siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we'll be studying that here in a couple months when we get to Matthew 23, 24. But one of the most terrible times was the last siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Romans, who were weary of the troubles of Palestine, they determined to settle things once and for all. They got tired of it. They got tired of the Jews complaining about their taxes and revolting against their taxes and attacking their men when they were left alone. And so the Romans came in and just said, we're going to wipe out Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem was besieged, a civil war was raging, and the Zealots and the Assassins were murdering anyone who suggested a more moderate policy. So listen to that. The Romans are on the outside of Jerusalem. Some of the Zealots are on the inside of Jerusalem, inside the walls. When you besiege a city, that means you're basically trying to starve them to death. You just post yourself outside of the gates. Since they can't go out and get food and they can't come back in to bring in food, then eventually they're going to starve. They're going to run out of food in the city. and they're going to die. And so while they're starving to death, there are some people in the city who are saying, let's compromise with the Romans, let's just go out, let's meet them, at least we'll live. And the zealots are actually killing their own people. Because don't you dare suggest that we ever give up. We'll starve to death before we give in to the Romans. So that's what's going on inside of Jerusalem that Josephus writes quite a bit about. And so anyone who is prepared to come to terms before ultimate ruin engulfed the city. The zealots and the assassins were crazed with hatred for the Romans and for anyone who had anything to do with the Romans. And it was their insane hatred of Rome, which in the end destroyed their city. They just were no longer willing to work with them. There's the zealots. That's where Simon's from. Okay. So I want to give you a little bit of that historical background. This was in your notes, this quote from Josephus, so I'm not going to read it to you again, but it's in your lesson. But I want to use all that to set this last question up, and I only want to give this 4 minutes because I don't want to turn this into a political argument here. But it's election year. Okay? A lot of people that have very strong opinions about politics and about leaders and about who's running for governor, who's running for president, who's running for this or that office. And then the media kind of throws it in our face and gets us fired up. And then we get on social media. And some people, you need to get off social media. But sometimes we get on social media and somebody fires us up. So politics can be a very emotionally provocative and divisive issue among Christians. What can we learn about Simon's inclusion among the apostolic band, considering his background and beliefs? And what advice would you give to others as we try to navigate political issues while serving our King Jesus Christ? And do not mention any political leader, please. Okay? That's my one thing. You can comment, but don't start talking about somebody's running for president. All right? Let's just keep it. How can we navigate this and still get along in the end? Seth?
The interest of Jesus and the gospel and going to heaven together should supersede that, anything on this earth. And there's evidence here that people from different points of view successfully work together. And we can take that as an example for us as we go forward and hopefully work together.
Okay. Tom? Kurt?
Keeping in mind that you look throughout the New Testament and throughout the history of the Old Testament, God puts in power whom he wants in power. And God rules in the kingdom of men, so giving our allegiance to Christ first and foremost and working with whatever is there, there's work that can be done. Good times, there's maybe more freedom to do more things, and bad times, there's time to strengthen. To come together with our common interests, like Seth was mentioning.
Okay. Tom? Linda?
Read the example of Joseph and Daniel and his friends, and they were forced into service, and they were always faithful to God, so that's what we need to do, be faithful to God first and foremost, but if we're in that position to serve, you can actually do a lot of good for God.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Good. You know, just because you don't agree with the ruler doesn't mean you can't keep serving God. That's a good point. Daniel was living under a pagan ruler that wanted him to worship his false god. He still kept doing the right thing himself. So just remember that. Was that you, Casey? Yeah. Were you?
So as a barber, this is something all the time, all day long, every day. And I have yet to see two people get into a good argument where one at the end said, I've been thinking about what you said and I've changed my mind. You can only lose your influence as a Christian.
Okay.
You're not going to change people's minds most of the time.
Okay. Interesting. Sometimes, yeah. Do you think sometimes when we're a little too forceful with our pushing our political agenda, that we can actually, lose influence, hurt our influence? And we talked about that, Sunday night in the lesson, how to ruin your influence. So I didn't throw this point in there, but I think we need to be careful. Paul said to the Jews, I became as Jew to the, so that I could win people to Christ. I think that means be careful who you're talking to and who you're around, and Don't say something that's going to hurt your influence with people. Kevin, did you have a hand up? Sort of?
Sort of, yeah.
Okay.
when we read things about the Roman government, they were pretty immoral.
Mm-hmm.
Parades
that were really immoral. And I think their government was worse than ours. Mm-hmm. And yeah. Jesus said, go ahead and render unto Caesar the things that Caesar.
Yeah. Okay. So there's respect that has to be given to our government. There's respect that has to be given to our God. Right. Good thought. I can tell you, me personally, if you're ever on my social media page, you're not going to see me ever backing a political candidate. And this is the very reason why. I'd rather people know me as backing Jesus and trying to spread Jesus to people than trying to spread my favorite candidate, which I don't have a favorite anyway. But that's more important to me. I want to remember for that, you know, not that who I supported in 2020, who I supported from the time I became a Christian until the time I die, which is King Jesus, because I'm ultimately his follower, no matter who's in power. So thanks for your attention, guys. Appreciate your comments.